Well, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're going to finish this chapter today, and then we have two sermons left in chapter 12, and we will put a finishing touch on our study of this book. The title that has kind of driven us through the exegesis and the exposition of Daniel 11 is "The Devil is in the Details, but God is Overall." And what is laid out here is Daniel hears a vision that's given to him from an angel, and it shows us really the devil in the details of history. And it's just a collision of armies and wars and rulers and godlessness. And if you were to keep your eye just on the details, you could really be distracted from the reality that God is indeed overall. But we'll see that punctuated at the end of this chapter, especially today, and at the beginning of the text we'll be looking at. So let me read this text for us. Let me also say, if you've come as a guest, we're glad you're here, but you've kind of dropped into a family discussion. You walk in and everybody's talking, and you may say, "What is going on here?" This is the angel given by God to Daniel to give a view of the future. Now, for him, that future involved several kingdoms that were immediately after the Medo-Persian kingdom in which he was serving, and also looking down to the great persecutor Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, who would persecute the Jews, out of which we have the great story that the Jews still celebrate today of Hanukkah, where he would overrun Jerusalem and then would also come to his demise, and God would sustain the Jews. After that, he looks to the future. And the angel gives Daniel a portrait of what's going to happen in the distant future for Daniel, and it's the future for you and me as well. Let me read that passage for us. It's the final paragraph of Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 36. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses and a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor a god with him gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. He will then stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." One of the most popular motifs in the entertainment industry today, and it actually stretches back several generations, is called apocalyptic. The end of the world. It's a funny thing to be entertained by theories about the end of the world. I did a quick Google search, where all truth is found, by the way. And just of the movies alone, how many of them portray how the world ends and their theories of it? And the list was literally in the hundreds of movies that portray the end of the world. So I wrote down some examples of their speculation. An asteroid crashes into the earth and causes the end of the world. Volcanic eruptions come from underneath the earth and comes the end of the world. World wars happen and the end of the world follows. A worldwide pandemic happens and everybody dies and the end of the world comes. Aliens invade our planet and kill everybody. One of the more interesting ones that's become popular lately is computers take over humanity. And a favorite of the industry, not of mine, is there's a zombie apocalypse. Why are these movies bringing in billions of dollars? Why are we so fascinated with the end of the world and the end of all things? Well, I have a theory. I think, first of all, we think, well, if it's the end of the world, it will probably be the end of me. And that interests us. Also, we're curious about the future. We're curious about what's going to happen at the end. Is there an end? We have fascination and fear, which causes an unusual dread among so many about the end times. Well, the passage before us discusses the end of the world. The end of the world, at least as we know it. It is eschatology or eschatological in nature. Now, you've probably heard that term. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. It's the study of the end of all things. It deals with end times and end times events. Now, we've been looking at the book of Daniel, studying Daniel's final vision in this prophetic book. The vision is given to him by an angel, and it details the unfolding details of the end of time in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So far in chapter 11, we've been treated to an amazing display of God predicting a certain events that came true in history. So you got to kind of put yourself in time. Daniel is given a vision by the angel about predictions about things that would happen in history. We saw the prediction. We see the historical events that were fulfilled in history and in time. We're back further ahead looking back at the prophecy and the fulfillment. What we're about to see are future events that go leapfrogging over us to the very end. Things change in verse 36. From events predicted and fulfilled to events yet in the future. I was surprised and worshipfully shocked to read this quote from John Walvoord, considering what we've just studied in the previous weeks. Walvoord writes, "The amazingly detailed prophecies of the first 35 verses of Daniel 11, containing as they do approximately 135 prophetic statements, all now fulfilled in history, constitute an impressive introduction to the events that are yet future, beginning here in verse 36, end quote. 135 prophetic utterances that all can be proven to have been fulfilled in history. Is it any wonder that liberal scholars look at that and say, no, that had to have been written after the fact? Let's get our bearings a little bit before we dive into this section. In Daniel 12:4, just flip over there for a second. This will be next week, but I want to give you a head start. In Daniel 12:4, the angel will tell Daniel that from the giving of this prophecy, there would be an increase in knowledge. And the context of this statement is concerning events yet in the future. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Knowledge about what? Well, the whole knowledge base that the angel has given Daniel is about the future. And he says, knowledge will increase. What he's telling Daniel is, there's more prophecy coming. Perhaps the most extensive outline of this are the final chapters of Zechariah, who would prophesy not long after Daniel. Add to that the first coming of Jesus, all his teachings about the future events, along with the apostles' letters, and even the book of Revelation, which is completely about the future. Just as the angel said, there would indeed be an increase in knowledge about the future of our world. Now, as we study Daniel chapter 10, I asked you back then, you probably don't remember, but I hope you remember that I asked you to remember. How's that? When we were at Daniel 10, 14, I said, please remember what the angel tells Daniel here, because we're going to come back to it, and we're coming back to it today. This is what he said in Daniel 10, 14. The angel says, I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Well, that was certainly about the coming Medo-Persian kings, Alexander the Great, his four generals, the four kingdoms after that, the breakdown of the north and the south, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, or the Syrians and the Egyptians. But we're met with this statement, interestingly, in verse 36, at the end, until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. We have to ask an author question there, a source and subject question there. The indignation of who? Well, who's the angel representing? God. For that which is decreed will be done. Decreed by whom? By God. This tells us that God's indignation will come to an end, and that the end of the world is decreed by God. He knows how it ends. He wrote that history and he wrote the ending. Also, verse 35 gave us a clue last week of this week, when he says in verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. He already says in transition, I'm now going to talk about the end of the time, different than Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes, who would be a persecutor of the Jews. This past to us would have been future to the people that Daniel wrote to. So as we move through this passage, I want to make sure we remember something that's really critically important hermeneutically. As you're discovering and reading any passage, you have to ask, who wrote it and to whom did, what was it written? This was written by a Jew to the Jews. Why is that important? Well, we'll lose our focus on God's redemptive plan for his people Israel, for his future for the Jewish people that he loves, if we try to slide and import and smuggle the idea of the church into this passage. We studied for several chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, that the church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. So we shouldn't expect to see it here. He's thinking about those who are Jewish, God's people, who will be refined, corrected, and purged, as verse 35 says. By the way, I'm going to be explaining this week, next week, and the following from a perspective in line with our church's doctrinal statement, which is decidedly premillennial and pre-tribulational. What that means is, We've come to a studied conviction as a group of leaders that Jesus comes before a literal thousand-year reign is outlined in Revelation 20, and he sets up his kingdom and fulfills the promises given to the prophets and to Israel during that time. Also, though it's not in this passage, I believe 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of a taking away of those who believe in Christ, Christians. And the best application of that is that it happens before the Great Tribulation, which we'll be studying in the coming weeks. Now, just to be fair, I've heard critiques of these views for decades, but no critique that I've heard has really had any traction to dislodge my or our convictions from a premillennial, pre-tribulational perspective. That should not be a surprise to anyone. I just want to give you the footnote before we dive in. Let's do a quick review. Told you in the previous weeks that we're going to have one outline that covers the whole chapter, but it would take us several weeks to get through there, so that's what we're going to do. We looked, first of all, at our proposition, which is five detailed predictions that reassure God's sovereignty over history. This is Daniel being informed by the angel. God is in control overall, but the devil is going to be in the details. There's going to be a lot of bad stuff that happens before that. So we looked, first of all, in verse 2, at the prophesied rule of the Medo-Persian kings. Daniel is operating under Cyrus, who's the main leader, Darius, who's the sub-leader under him, in the Babylonian region under the Medo-Persian Empire, and he is told that there will be three kings that follow, and that's exactly what happened in history. I'm not sure Daniel lived long enough to see them, but those who had read his prophecy did. Then we read in verses 3 and 4 of the prophesied greatness of Alexander the Great. Comes to the throne at 21. He's dead by 33. An incredible, he conquers the whole world in a decade as a young man. But then his kingdom is divided up after him because he didn't have an heir into four, north, south, east, and west. And this kingdom was under four generals. But the primary two generals that Daniel isolates in on in this, seeing the vision given to him from the angel, are the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Why is that important? The Ptolemies, that's Egypt. The Seleucids, that's Syria. Why is that important again? Because Syria is just north of Israel. Egypt is just south of Israel. So if they're going to fight each other, guess where they fought? Israel. We looked at those battles that went back and forth. Then in verses 21 to 35, we looked at the prophesied the prophesied abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was a horrific season in Israel's life that we studied last week. Antiochus was a foreshadowing, a forerunner, a prefigurement of the Antichrist we're going to look at today. He was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And as I said earlier, when he was overthrown, without going into a lot of detail right now, that was what the celebration of Hanukkah is about for the Jews today. Now we come to the fifth detailed prediction that reassured God's sovereignty over history, number five today, the prophesied terror of the future Antichrist. The prophesied terror of the future Antichrist. This is verses 36 to 45. We're going to have three subsections under this, and we'll get to those in just a moment, but I need to kind of give us some orientation before we jump into there. The first thing we need to establish is why do we believe that this is talking about a future king, a future ruler, rather than Antiochus Epiphanes, which has been discussed in the previous verses? Why no longer Antiochus the Fourth and now Antichrist? Well, so far in Daniel 11, the vision revealed to Daniel has predicted the historic struggles between the Ptolemaic rulers in the south, Egypt, and the Seleucid rulers of the north in Syria that climaxed in the mayhems of Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. And you remember he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the great exalted one or God over all. First thing we see about him here in this verse 36 is he's called a king. Antiochus was called a prince. It's a different Hebrew word. Why is that important? Because this is going to be a worldwide ruler. The preceding section was careful not to refer to Antiochus as a king who did as he pleased. He was a usurper who connived his way into rule. Remember what the text tells us? Though the honor of kingship had not been conferred on him, the leadership hadn't been given to him through any kind of hereditary succession. He was an evil, despicable man. And this text goes beyond just being evil and despicable. More noticeably, the details of Antiochus' reign were painstakingly laid out with predictions that history clearly shows were fulfilled. We went into a lot of detail about this is what it said, this is what happened, this is what it said, this is what happened. In vivid contrast, the prophecies here at the end of the chapter cannot be found fulfilled in history, especially by Antiochus. Now, when you're studying, looking at multiple commentaries, you read a lot, and sometimes you read a paragraph and you say, okay, I'm going to summarize that and make that in my own words. Sometimes you say, I can't say it any better than he did. I can't say it any better than Paul Tanner did in his excellent commentary on Daniel when he writes, quote, while critical assume that Antiochus, should I put this mic up just in case? Okay, thanks. Seem to be going in and out. While critical scholars assume that Antiochus continues to be described in the remainder of the chapter, many evangelical scholars, both early church and modern times, have rightly concluded that there's a leap forward in time beginning with verse 36, and a different ruler is in view. The message that the angel provides begins to reveal in 11:2, is seen extending through 12:4, is the opening words of chapter 12, now at that time, indicate a clear link with the preceding material. And notice, he says, at 11:40, at the end time alerts us that the end time has been anticipated in the days of Antiochus, but it's not his time. The most sensible conclusion is that there has been a temporal shift from the days of Antiochus to the future end time when terrible warfare and distress will finally give way to resurrection at the end of the chapter. I think he's exactly right. There is a significant difference between the description of Antiochus and the description of this final ruler. Now, some have tried to say, and I read several guesses, assertions of who this final ruler is by several commentators and even blogs this week. You may be surprised to find out that some believe that all of these were fulfilled in Herod the Great. But you read the details and they weren't. Some think it was in Constantine the Great, but you read his details and they weren't. Some think it was one of the popes, but they all disagree about which one. Some believe it was one of the Roman emperors, but they don't agree with which one. Some believe this is looking forward to Hitler. But there are things about Hitler that didn't happen in this passage. Stalin, I even read a blog this week that said this is no doubt foreshadowing Vladimir Putin. Who is this man in the future? I don't know, but we can tell who he is by looking at the past. We've already seen him in chapter 7. He's the little horn described as the Antichrist in chapter 7 that we looked at weeks ago. And here at the end of chapter 11, the precise accuracy of these predictions about the events in verses 1 to 35, that if it was true then, that it's going to be true in the future. So the future discussed in Daniel 11, 36 to 45 jumps thousands of time of Antiochus to the future time of Antichrist. And I believe the beginning of verse 36, the angel is telling Daniel about the final chapter in Israel's oppression, Israel's purging. The time period known as the 70th week of Daniel or the Great Tribulation. Antichrist will bring in his reign of terror in the 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. It's also described as 42 months, 1260 days. We've already been introduced to this person, as I said, in the work of the Antichrist in Daniel 7, verses 7, 8, 20, 21, 24 to 26, and Daniel 9, 26 to 27. But here in Daniel 11, we get the most interesting and detailed description of him. What do we know about him already? Well, remember, he will rise to power through satanic
influence and power. He will gain authority not by military conquest, but by the conquest of 10 kings who will submit to him and eventually conquer the other nations through his military might. He will make a covenant with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, but will break it halfway through. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 12, I'll read this to you in a minute. He will either be assassinated near the midpoint of the tribulation and be restored to life, or will fake his own death and stage a supposed resurrection from the dead. Most importantly, he will persecute and just dominate and go after the Jewish people. Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler were only prefigurements of his evil. Now, the book of Revelation highlights his vile, despicable, satanic, arrogant character, but it also says he will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. So let me just say this. We're going to go through this, and a preacher never wants to say this, but I think you're going to be largely dissatisfied with what I can tell you about this passage. We can do some sanctified speculation as far as the text will allow us. But just as when Daniel gave the prophecy about Antiochus, the people who first read it didn't know who he was or what would happen. We don't know exactly how this is going to play out in the future yet. But we do have a clue and a few clues that the angel gives Daniel and Daniel gives to us. So let's look at this future Antichrist very briefly with as much detail as the text will allow us, okay? Let's look first of all at his abject godlessness. His abject godlessness. We're going to exercise humility and say what we can say and not say what we are not sure of in this. What we are sure of is this man will have abject, unrestrained, unfiltered godlessness. Now, when I first typed godlessness into my Microsoft Word document, it wanted me to not capitalize the first G. I understand that, but I'm capitalizing it here because it is the God of, the true God of the universe, who he's absent and abject of here. Godless. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. Stop right there. This is not Antiochus. He did not do as he pleased. Remember when the Romans came, this was prophesied, and they drew a circle around him and said, if you step outside of this before you decide if you're going to obey us or not, you will die. Antiochus did not do as he pleased. He lost battles. This one's different. He's called a king, not a prince. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself. How much? Above every God. He will speak monstrous things about the God of the Bible, the God of gods, the true and living God. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. This is military strength we'll see in the next passage. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. In other words, materialism will be his currency. We see that in this next verse. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. That is financial manipulation and bribery. Be on my side, I'll give you stuff, including kingdoms and lands. This first description we see in verse 36 is he does as he pleases. He is unrestrained and he is unchecked. Now you compare that to the descriptions of him in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, He's called the man of lawlessness. He's above the law, does what he wants. And in Daniel 7:25, he's seeking to make alterations in times and in law. In other words, he's the law. He will be an absolute dictator, a maniacal despot. But why? What's behind his rule? This text tells us in these simple verses. Listen to these statements that I just read, but let me just stitch them together. This is his relationship with the gods. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. He will show no regard for the desire of women. Now, I'm not going to get too lost in this. Some have speculated this is homosexuality. I don't think so. The desire of every Hebrew woman at the time was that they might be the one who birthed the Messiah. I think this is an absolute shot against across the bow against the Messiah. He will show no regard for the desire of women, the Messiah. He will show no regard for any god. He will magnify himself above them all, and he will honor a god of fortresses, his own military defenses. Godless. He will also set himself up against the true and living God and his Messiah and demand to be worshiped by a God. I told you I would read it. Now I'm going to read it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, talking about the same man. Listen to this. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. In our future study of the book of Revelation, we'll come back to this because Jesus, looking back to Antiochus Epiphanes' abomination of desolation where he set up Zeus to be God and him to be the incarnation of Zeus, Jesus looks ahead and says there will be another great abomination of desolation which reflects someone setting themselves up as God in a temple. This is it. This is him. Can I go just one layer deeper on this? I can't resist reading about him from Revelation chapter 13, a description of him. Listen to this. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, which represents Satan. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This is also an echo of Daniel chapter 7, very similar visions. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, fast. His feet were like those of a bear, vicious. His mouth like the mouth of a lion, can do damage beyond description. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Satan gives him the house keys to the earth. I saw, this is John seeing his vision, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. So at some point, probably in the midpoint of the tribulation, he will either be assassinated and killed, and Satan will bring him back, or he will fake it and look like he was healed. His fatal wound was healed. I take it at face value that there's some kind of satanic resurrection that happens there. And the whole earth was amazed, you'd think, and followed after the beast. So they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? This is the Antichrist. Who is able to wage war with him? He's unbeatable. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. Remember that. And blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth. Blasphemies came out against God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. It's important. that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He rules the world. We'll find out where he rules from in just a minute. Very interesting. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation, from the foundation of the world, in the book of life, the Lamb who's been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. Someday in the future, we will study that in detail. But just know, this is the same guy, man of lawlessness. One more thing I want you to notice about his godlessness is his tongue. Verse 36 says, he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He's going to hate our God. He's going to hate the Messiah. He's going to hate the Jews who now are embracing their Messiah. He's going to hate the gospel. Daniel 7:8, while I was contemplating the horns, and behold, another little horn came up among them. Three of them, the first horns, were pulled out by the roots before it, talking about this Antichrist. This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7:20, uttering great boasts. Daniel 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. These are all congruent passages that speak of the same man doing the same horrific events. And as I said, the last verse 39, talks about him using money, bribery, power. I'll give you this if you follow me. Appealing to the basest part of these leaders' natures. The God of fortress is his own military might, his defenses, which leads us to our next description of him, his military prowess. Now remember, this is written specifically for those who will be alive at the time and can say, ah, we understand this now exactly. Another timestamp in verse 40. At the end of time, at the end time, the final eschaton, the king of the south. Now, stop right there. We've studied this for a few weeks. When you hear king of the south, what country do you think of or region? Egypt. Will collide with him. And then it gets interesting. There's a lot of theories about this. I'll tell you what I think in the end. And the king of the north, which is around Syria, will storm against him. Now, the question is, who is him? Is the him the king of the south, or is the him the Antichrist? And people disagree with that. Will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Now, I think the best way to understand this probably is to look north and way north based on other texts. And that the Antichrist is going to be attacked from the north and from the south, which means, this is so interesting, where will he be in between them? And where is that? Israel. How do we know that? Just hold on a second. I think it's probably a reference to the countries and the regions north of Israel. Now, what's north of Israel? Well, Syria, the Black Sea, Ukraine, Belarus, Russia, the Slavic nations. You say, well, is that Russia? I don't know. It was the Soviet Union a few decades ago, and now it's something else. So I don't know exactly what it is, but it's someone invading from the north. He will also enter the beautiful land. What is that? Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Who? Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That's to the east, and basically saying they're out of the battle zone. They're going to be spared. Israel will be the battlefield. Edom, Moab, Ammon, east of the battlefield, spared. They're not in the beautiful land. I think it's interesting There's going to be a big battle in the beautiful land. What does Revelation 16 tell us? I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth, whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see him in shame. He'll be prepared. And they gathered them together to the place, which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Armageddon in the English. This is talking about the great battle in the beautiful land in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. We stood there a few years ago with our Israel tour, and we looked at that. Napoleon and Eisenhower both looked at that valley and said, there is not a more perfect valley for battle, for war, in the entire planet. Verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Always going to be battle with the south. He will gain control over hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. He's going to absolutely ransack financially Africa. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Going to Egypt and spread out to Africa. And he's going to grab wealth from there. You say, why there? Keep with me for a second. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. What's in the east? I'm not being a newspaper speculationist. This could change. I just want to tell you, it's curious to me that what's east of there? Asia. Where's the biggest army in the world? Asia. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He's going to be vicious. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion. That's his headquarters. That's mission control. Where? Between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, which is Jerusalem. What's the seas? Probably the Mediterranean in the context here. What's the holy mountain, Jerusalem? At this point in history, I don't know if this is what will be at the time this happens, but at this point in history, you know what's between the seas and the holy mountain? Tel Aviv. It could change 10 times before then, but it is an interesting observation to make. I think it's fascinating to me. It's absolutely fascinating that this is the ruler of the world who makes his headquarters Israel. Not Moscow, not Washington, Israel. Why? Because it is the center of the worship of the true and living God. He's also anti-Christ. If you were going to substitute yourself to be the real Christ and say that the real Christ is not, where would you best do that from? Israel. His military prowess. He conquered the world. Lastly, his assured retribution. This doesn't end well for him. Yet, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Now, I, like you, have grown up with, the classic crime shows that spend, 40 minutes making us really dislike the guy, 20 minutes making it look like he wins, and then the last is this 10-minute wonderful climax where you see the bad guy get it. We don't get 10 minutes here. We get a little bitty sentence, part of a sentence. Simple, short phrase brings an end to the Antichrist. Dale Ralph Davis, who is one of my favorite commentaries. He has such a way with words. Listen to what he said about this. This in the Hebrew, by the way, this is just six Hebrew words. Listen to what he says. Fascinating treatment for a deity clone. That's who he called himself, a deity clone. Fascinating treatment for a deity clone who conquers nations and oppresses saints. He is wiped off the stage of history in a mere six Hebrew words, end quote. Now, there's more said about his demise in the book of Revelation, but here, all the angel wanted Daniel to tell the people is he doesn't last, which echoes back to chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because the rock will come and crush all preceding kingdoms, who's the Messiah, and his presence will grow and fill the whole earth. Despite his military prowess, despite his satanic persuasiveness, this guy stands no chance against Christ. Antichrist and his armies will meet their end at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns to claim his earth. Can I read that to you? Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. John's writing. He says, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's our Savior, faithful and true. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I can't resist just stopping to say, we're going to see some graphic details of this war in a minute. It's not rated G. How does he win this war? By speaking, and they fall to their deaths. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of all those horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. There's his end. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And here it is. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. They come against the Savior when he comes again. And Jesus wins, whose name is the Word of God, by speaking. It just reminds me when, ego a me, when Jesus in the garden, they came to arrest him. That's the Greek for says, I am. And ego is I. A me is I am. I am. And they fell. His word waylaid them. Can you imagine what the resurrected Son of God coming on a white horse who speaks to millions in a battlefield and they fall to their death and the birds come and have a feast. Where are those birds from? Come from? The Lord, an angel under the Lord's direction, assembles the birds to sit on the hills and says, "You're about to have a feast." Pretty graphic, isn't it? No more graphic than his rule. What is the message of this section revealed to Daniel about the Antichrist? Well, God is sovereign. Nothing escapes his sovereignty, even the usurping ruler of the world. Said at the very beginning in verse 36, all is decreed by God. He has never, ever, ever out of control. But I think the bigger response to this for the Jews who are reading this and for us is knowing the end of time should affect the living in our own time. Knowing the end of time should affect our living in our own time. Eschatological prophecy is given to avert eternal judgment and eternal regret. I'd finished my sermon prep and was just kind of thinking through my notes and reviewing, and my heart was instantly drawn to a passage that you know well, but do you know where it came from? That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they, when will this happen? They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in John 19, Jesus puts this passage to use. He says, the scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Remember, the object here is he's talking to Jews. One day they will look on him whom they pierced, the crucifixion. And there will be a revival. Such a revival that they will give their lives, they will give their blood for the Savior during that great tribulation period. But there's a sense of regret. They responded to what had happened on the cross. This begs us to ask, do we respond? Knowing the way the world will end, knowing the Antichrist is coming, knowing that there is a coming judgment on this world that is going to involve cataclysmic, indescribable grief, that should warn any of us, all of us, who don't know the Lord Jesus, to be protected from that by faith in him. I love what Hebrews 4 says, quoting Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, today. If you know the Savior, praise God. What a grace we have to know the end, to be saved from the wrath to come, to not be objects of the day of the Lord. If you don't, I just want to beg you, as a friend, run to Christ. Be saved from the coming wrath, the coming indignation that will fall on this planet after it looks like everything is going well. Today, if you would hear his voice, hearken your heart to him. You can be saved from eternal wrath, never-ending hell, and be brought into the promise and hope of being resurrected after death, to having life with the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for you by believing in the gift of salvation that he offers to you today. The main takeaway of this is be saved from the wrath to come. If you'd like to talk about that, don't put it off. Lunch is not that important. You can eat later. Our prayer room will be open. Any of the people around you would love to talk to you about your soul. What a Savior who died for our sin and rose for our hope and gives us everlasting life with him who believe. So, Father, give us insight into our own lives, our souls, to make us ready for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.